morning. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. Just see if you're awake here. All right. You didn't know it was response time, did you? Now, it's always response time to be responding to the Lord as we worship Him. And, Mon?
No.
Yeah. That's what you get when you get the things that are me.
Whoa, I'm on now.
Sorry.
Hello, this is one of those things, you know, somebody sits in the back with a microphone and you think God's here. For some reason, I don't know why they think he has a bass voice. I'm not sure why. I haven't found that in Scripture yet, but who knows? I'm sure if he would speak to us, we'd know it, all right? And it wouldn't sound like my voice either. Well, great to be here with you this morning. I'm excited about what we're going to be looking at in the Scripture today. Last week, we concluded our series, God's Blueprint for Believers. And how many of y'all enjoyed that series? It was a help to you. All right, four people. Great. Great. We're really getting through here at Grace Community Bible Church. No, I'm kidding. All right. I've asked you to participate. You're not used to that as much, huh? All right. Well, hopefully more than four people. I'm sure it was a blessing to me, and I know for Dave and Chuck, through that series, is a blessing for them too. Well, our new series, we're going to be walking verse by verse, and you're going to feel that way here, hopefully, through 1 Peter. And we're going to learn about graceful living. Now, when you look at that picture of those mountains, to me, when I saw this picture, it just took my breath away. Whoa, unbelievable. And I look at those things. I've never been to these mountains, obviously. These are over in Europe. And I just am overwhelmed by the immensity, by the beauty, by the almost untouchableness of these mountains, and many people have died climbing these mountains. You think about Mount Everest too, and many people have died climbing out Mount Everest. It's awesome. It's overwhelming. And hopefully, as we walk through 1 Peter and we look at what Peter has to say about graceful, notice the word there, graceful living, you'll be overwhelmed in that same way. You'll go, oh, that is awesome. That is overwhelming to me. God's grace is so full and is given to me for living this life. That's one of the great things about God's grace. It enables us to walk through this life. And as we walk through this book, we're going to see that. Well, you know, life can sometimes be hard. Maybe some of you, I talked to somebody this morning, and this morning was really hard. And life is hard sometimes. And especially life as a Christian in a world that doesn't support Christianity, that doesn't encourage us to live like God intended us to live. The world is against Christianity. You haven't noticed that. If you really speak out, you won't find many people patting you on the back. It's tough to live in a world like we do who doesn't think Christianity has any relevance or makes any difference. And we struggle. We struggle with sin. We struggle with security. We struggle with hope, with identity, with persecution. We have struggles at work. We had struggles at home. We have struggles with other people. We even have struggles with other believers. And we just have struggles, don't we? All of us, if we admit that, we have struggles in this life. And we need direction. We need power to deal with these struggles. We need help. You know what we need? We need grace. We need grace to get through this life. Well, what's grace? Well, the Greek word for grace is a word, charis. And maybe you heard somebody named charis. If you ever meet somebody named charis, say, hey, your name means grace. Did you know that? Maybe they didn't. Maybe a good little lead-in to share the gospel with them. But it's a gift. It's unmerited favor. It's getting something you do not earn or deserve. That's grace. You've also probably heard the acrostic, G-R-A-C, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's another definition for grace. Grace is so vast, we can hardly even contain with a definition. But grace is unmerited favor. It's a gift. You didn't do anything to earn it or deserve it. Romans 11:6 gives us a great picture, I think, of grace. But if it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Anybody ever called into a radio station and say, hey, if you send in your $5 to this Christian radio station, you'll get a free gift? That's a lie. You just paid $5. That's not a free gift. A free gift when they say, hey, anybody who wants this book, call in, we'll send it to you. That's free. That's a gift. Gift does that. We don't work for things. We don't earn them. It always amazes, we'll give you a gift if you send $10 to our radio station. That's not a gift. You ought to call and say, you know, it's unscriptural. See what you get. All right. Well, everything's a gift. Salvation's a gift. Life is a gift. Breath is a gift. Energy, wisdom, faith. All those things are a gift. Everything is by grace. Everything is by grace. Well, in 1 Peter, we're going to discover this morning about graceful living. All right, graceful living. And Peter, in fact, at the end of his book, tells us why he wrote this book. I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This is the true grace of God. And I trust that you're as excited as I am to get in here and find out about this graceful living, to find out about the awesomeness of God's grace. So take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter. If you don't have a Bible, we've got a Bible in the baskets here up the middle aisles. Make sure everybody has a Bible. We're going to need to look at those. We're going to be concentrating on two whole verses this morning. All right, two verses this morning in 1 Peter. So make sure you have that. Let me give you a little background on Peter. The author was Peter. All right. We got that. It starts off with Peter. All right, the author was Peter. The date was probably in the early to mid-60s. I believe it was before 64 AD. The reason why is that Nero basically burned Rome in 64 AD. And this letter had to be written before that because Peter would have mentioned something. Because I also believe that he was writing from Rome. We'll see that later on. A lot of the context and the background of the book we're going to take care of as we walk through the book. There's so much. But it was written by Peter. It was written in the early 60s when there was heavy persecution. Talking about the world that didn't like Christianity. This was a time that the world hated Christianity. It used to just kind of be a Jewish sect. But as they started moving out of the synagogues and started meeting in homes and became different from Judaism, it was a threat to the government. It was a threat to people. And they got severe persecution. The recipients are Christians living in what was Northern Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And if you look in the first verse there, you see that they were in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. And those were Roman provinces. They were under the control of Rome at this time. And so they're in northern Asia Minor, today's Turkey. And most of the believers were probably Gentile. There were some Jews and there that had scattered abroad too, but most of them were Gentile. And we'll get clues as we read through this letter why I believe that. One of them is that in chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "You were once not a people, but now you are the people of God." You were once not a people. You say you weren't part of God's people, the nation of Israel. And there's about 10 other verses that are just as clear. You will become daughters of Sarah is another one. Right? If you're a daughter of Sarah, you were an Israelite. You're a daughter of Abraham. Sarah's husband was Abraham. Okay, they were saying that was a way to say that you were a Jew. They said you will become daughters of Sarah. Okay, so it's mostly Gentiles, but I do think there's also some Jews scattered in there amongst these believers he wrote to, the circular letter to these provinces. And the reason I believe that is because there's a lot of Old Testament quotes in here too. So a lot of people try to peg it down. It's just Gentiles, it's just Jews. And I read through here and I see both. And at this time, the church had become, Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus to show how Jews and Gentiles could become one in Christ. So the Jews and Gentiles were beginning to worship together, but mostly Gentiles just because of the nature of the letter. Well, and these Christians were suffering greatly. Remember the time they were living in. It wasn't popular. It wasn't cool to be a Christian at the time that they were a Christian. So they're under heavy persecution. They were suffering. And we're going to learn, as I said, more about Peter, more about these people as we walk through this letter, this epistle together. So this little background kind of sets the stage. It's just a little bit of background about the book for our study of graceful living. Well, as we get ready to look at 1 Peter verses 1 and 2, chapter 1 verses 1 and 2, I want you to imagine something with me. Imagine that you want to play in the NFL. All right, that may be the farthest thing from your imagination, all right? Believe me, that's the farthest thing from my imagination right now, too. You're 5 foot tall. You weigh 100 pounds. You're slow, you're weak, you're ignorant. You have publicly stated you hate the Houston Texans. Well, on the NFL draft day, the Houston Texans select you as the number one draft pick. And remember, this is the person they select. They select you number one. You are the person that was too small, too slow, too weak, and it stated you hated them publicly, and they drafted you. And then after they drafted you, they put you in a convertible and they took you all around Houston and told everybody how much they loved you, and you're the greatest thing that ever happened to their team. Imagine that. Well, how would you feel? You love the Houston Texans. You knew you didn't deserve to be there. You're 5 foot nothing, 100 and nothing. You're slow, you're weak, you're dumb. You don't deserve to be there. You can't help them at all. You have nothing to offer the Houston Texans on the football field. And that's why they drafted you. How you'd feel overwhelmed. These guys are the best in the world. And you know what? As we read this letter and we read these first two verses, this is the feeling that Peter wanted these people to feel. You were 5 foot nothing, 100 and nothing. You were weak. You were slow. You didn't have anything to offer God. And yet He reached out to you. Whoa. J.I. Packer, in his book called Knowing God, says some people, when they come to understand grace, they never get over it. And when I really came to understand grace in a fuller way, and I'm still understanding it more and more, I've never gotten over God's grace in my life.
Amen.
His gift to me. Nothing I did or deserved or could do, any of that. That's all grace. As soon as we start throwing stuff in there, it's no longer grace. We're going to look at the grace of God. We're going to call this morning a graceful beginning. So if you would stand with me, we're going to read 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. And I want us to read this together. It's Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. All right, those are the words that you may not be familiar with. All right, so let's read this together. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. You can be seated. Are you encouraged already? I am, just by listening to that. Hopefully, as you think about those words, you will be encouraged. And you'll think about a graceful beginning for this letter. Well, let's first look at the apostle of grace. The apostle of grace. Look there at verse 1. The first word, Peter. You're thinking, man, it's going to take a long time to get through this. He's going word by word this morning. Well, I'll speed up a little bit. Peter. Well, what do we know about Peter? Well, we know Peter was a recipient of grace. Peter was a recipient of grace. He had received grace. Well, how do we know that? Well, in Matthew 4, we're going to do a little rundown of Peter's life. Very short one. Jesus, listen, chose a stinky, uneducated fisherman to be one of His disciples. Peter was a recipient of grace. In Matthew 14, Peter walks on water and begins sinking, and Jesus rescues him. Peter was a recipient of grace. Matthew 16, Peter announces correctly when he says, who do people say I am? Who do you say I am? He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says back to him, Peter, flesh and blood, you didn't figure that out yourself. God revealed that to you. Peter was a recipient of grace. In Luke 22, we find where Jesus had prayed that Peter's faith would not fail. You think Jesus' prayers are heard? You guarantee they are. Peter was a recipient of grace. How about John 21? Even after Peter denied Jesus 3 times, Jesus comes back and personally restores Peter and tells him how much He loves him. Peter was a recipient of grace. In Acts 2, God uses Peter to preach at Pentecost when thousands of people came to Christ to start the church. Peter was a recipient of grace. Are we getting the point? Peter was a recipient of grace. Notice that all these things, and even more, were gifts to Peter. They were not based on anything good in Peter or anything Peter could do or something he had done, but totally Jesus' grace toward Peter. It's a great definition of grace. Look at Peter's life, right? He was a recipient of grace. And he knew it too. He knew that he was a recipient of grace. When we read this letter, you'll see he understands that he was a recipient of grace. You read the second letter, same thing. Peter understood he was a recipient of grace. And since Peter was a recipient of grace, it empowered him to be something else by God's grace. Now look at the next phrase in 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle. What's an apostle? Apostle. It's a messenger. It's one sent on a specific mission. That's an apostle. Now, he wasn't just any old apostle. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He had been sent out by Jesus with Jesus' authority to spread the gospel. There was only 13, and I believe there's only ever been 13 apostles, and there'll never be any more apostles. We hear that. If you go see what an apostle is, you had to see Christ physically, and he had to personally. Okay, you got to see the resurrection of Christ. He had to personally send you off on a mission. There's a lot of things that people call themselves apostles. They don't have those credentials. Peter was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, what was he a messenger of? What was the message he shared? Well, we see in the first part of the book of Acts where Peter is the central figure, first part of the book of Acts, that he was the messenger of Jesus' message, the messenger of grace, God's undeserved gift of Jesus to the world to make us right with Him. That's what Peter preached through Acts. That's what he's teaching in his letter to these five provinces in Asia Minor. Well, first, so we see that what? Peter, not only was a recipient of grace, Peter was a messenger of grace. He was a recipient of grace and a messenger of grace. This is exactly what these people receiving this letter needed to hear. They're under heavy persecution, suffering. They need to know that he was a messenger of grace. And he brought grace to them. They needed to know about this grace that Peter was called to bring about and sent out by Jesus Christ Himself to teach about grace. If you're suffering today, these first two verses are for you. In fact, the whole letter is for you. If you're not suffering today, hold on. You will be. Look what it says in 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, what does it say? Will be persecuted. Does it say you might be? No, you will be. And I'm taking for granted we all want to live godly for Christ Jesus. All right? That's what I'm taking for granted. A buddy of mine asked me when we were studying this particular book, he says, I wonder why we're not persecuted more. I don't know, maybe we're not living godly in Christ Jesus. That might be a good answer. We'll come back to that later. But I was counting on the fact that struggle comes. It's part of life. Especially part of the life of a Christian that's living godly in Christ Jesus. Well, let's examine how Peter fulfills his role as the apostle of grace. Look with me at the rest of verse 1 here, and we're going to look at the people of grace. The people of grace. How are they described? How are these people described? If you have the NIV, okay, I'm going to ask you to do something. Ignore for a moment the phrase, God's elect. We're going to come back to that. So the NIV puts God's elect right here. So that's not really the next phrase we're going to deal with. But everybody else's Bible, you don't have the NIV, they won't have that there. All right, we're going to come back to it. Don't worry. First, we're going to see that they're aliens. They were aliens. The people of grace were aliens. If you look there, that phrase in verse 1, it says, to those who reside as aliens. The New American Standard says aliens. The NIV says strangers. The New King James says pilgrims, and I'm sorry if I didn't hit your translation. I can't get them all on here, all right? I look at about 8 different ones because I know we got a lot, but those are probably the 3 most that we have here. So aliens, strangers, pilgrims. The word means one who is a temporary resident. They're a temporary resident. And we also see this later on in this same epistle in 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Now, those two words are different words, but they're synonyms. Aliens and strangers are synonyms. They still carry the meaning, a temporary resident. So he's going to talk about that later. We'll come to that again in chapter 2. Well, not only were they aliens, but they were scattered. They were scattered. It says there in the next phrase, scattered throughout. All right, scattered throughout. And this is a word called diaspora. It's a dispersion. The word dia, the word dia, where this word comes from, means through, and spora, a sowing. It's a sowing of seeds. It's a scattering of seeds. Throwing out seed. All right, that's what that word means. What significance do these two words, aliens or strangers if you have strangers, or pilgrims, and scattered or dispersed, what significance would they have for the people that are reading this letter? Well, it's twofold. First, he was encouraging them that the situation they found themselves in was temporary. They were what? Aliens, temporary residents. Right? Even though they were spread out all over the earth, all over the place, and not really in their homeland physically, or we're going to see spiritually, earth was not their home, was it? No matter where they were. They were temporary residents. So he uses the word aliens to let them know this is temporary. And we see taught through the New Testament, and we'll see this throughout this book, just like we see in Philippians 3, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were citizens of heaven, just residents here, temporary at that. They needed to be reminded that they were aliens, they were temporary residents, that the struggles they were going through were just temporary because they were temporary residents. Even though they were on earth, they were to live like citizens of heaven. They were not supposed to be sucked into the society and be molded and transformed. We talked about this last week. Be transformed or conformed to this world, even though they lived here. God had spread them out or sowed them throughout the world, at their world, to be a light and bear fruit. They were sowed out there. They were aliens, right? Temporary residents. Their citizenship was in heaven. And they were sowed out there for a specific purpose. They were to be like Daniel when he was dispersed, taken into captivity. How did Daniel live when he was taken into captivity? Did he become like the Babylonians? No. He stood strong on the Word of God. He didn't eat meat that God told him not to eat. Eat foods that God didn't tell him to eat. He didn't do things that the Babylonians were trying to change him. He didn't do those things. He stuck with God and stuck with God's Word. We're to live like Daniel. They were to live like Daniel. Remember that they're what? Residents, not citizens. They were residents. Well, we too have our citizenship in heaven. How are we doing at living like citizens of heaven in this world? Do we look like, act like, think like the world? Well, I'll just give you my observation. I would say the church as a whole has become way too much like the world. And that's sad. We are to live as aliens. This is a temporary deal. Not natives of this world. We've got it all mixed up. We've forgotten that. We think what's happening here is most important. We think about what we drive or what we wear or where we go to school or if we know calculus. Not that those things aren't important at all, but we think those are the most important thing. We get sucked right into the world. We're aliens. This is not home. And it shouldn't feel like home. There should be a longing for our real home, heaven. Kent Hughes, in his excellent book called Set Apart, I recommend it highly. Kent Hughes, Set Apart, what the church is supposed to be, says, we must take this to heart. A worldly church cannot and will not reach the world.
Amen.
It cannot and will not reach the world. He goes on to say, setting ourselves apart from the world so that we might reach the world is not so much a series of no's as much as an immense yes to Christ and all that He gives. It's an immense yes to Christ and all that He gives. What the world has to offer is fading. It's rusting. It will never fulfill us. And we'll never be able to reach the world if we become like the world. Remember, we're aliens, not residents. We're scattered around to tell other people about the grace of God in our life. That's why we're here. We're aliens. We're dispersed. Well, the second significance of these two words, aliens and scattered, or dispersed, they were words used for who? God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. When they were in Egypt, they were known as aliens. When they were dispersed in what's called the diaspora, they were taken into captivity in 722 to Assyria, the northern kingdom, southern kingdom, in 586 BC. You've probably heard me use those dates before. Israel was taken into captivity. They were dispersed. These were words just used for God's chosen people. Remember, most of these people receiving this letter were what? Gentiles. And he's using covenant language for them. Unbelievable. These were terms of endearment to these people, that we're God's aliens, that we're scattered. It was an encouragement to hear these words. Peter was reminding them that they were special in God's sight. They were God's chosen people now. They were chosen people by what? By His grace alone. And when they heard these words, it was an encouragement to them. Well, so far, Peter, I think, has done a good job of being an apostle of grace. I think this is a great encouragement. If you understand those words like these people did, we should be encouraged that God has grafted us in to His chosen people, that we're aliens. It's a privilege to be called. Call them an alien. That's great. As a little space creature? No. It's an alien because we're not supposed to. This is not our home. This is temporary, and we're scattered for God's purposes. We should all be encouraged by God's grace. Well, let's look now at the next aspect of grace in the beginning of this letter, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time. The salvation by grace. Before I came to Grace Community Bible Church a little over a year ago, I was asked a question. It was a question in somebody's mind, but I think it was a question in a lot of people's mind. They asked me this question. You may not even understand what the question meant. I did. Are you Calvinist or Arminian? And my answer was, I'm a Christian. Now, what they were getting at is a lot of people, and this is unfair to both of these men, a lot of people, the question was, are you concerned about the sovereignty of God, or are you concerned about the responsibility of man? And everybody says, well, Calvin's just concerned about the responsibility of God, I mean, the sovereignty of God. Well, he is, but he's concerned too about the responsibility of man. Don't get on Calvin until you're reading. And the 5 points of Calvin, now, there's some pretty good points, I think. Now, just one of them I kind of struggle with, biblically defined it, logically. But he had a lot to offer the church. But he didn't come up with those 5 points. All right? Tulip, he didn't come up with that. Somebody later tried to summarize all his works, and I don't think they did a great job summarizing all of his works. And then Jacob Arminius, reading, but he didn't have a whole lot to offer. I can tell you that. All right? But don't put me in a camp of Calvinist or Arminian. And don't you set yourself in a camp. Be a Christian. Be a Berean. Study the Scriptures daily, so you can see with what's being taught is true. Well, I made this promise. They're asking, sovereignty of God, responsibility of man. I said this. When I come, and we come to a passage that talks about the sovereignty of God, I will defend the sovereignty of God till my dying breath. And when it comes to the passage that talks about the responsibility of man, I'll defend the responsibility of man till my dying breath. Now, you're already thinking that's a contradiction. And it may be in your mind, and it is in mine too, but it's not in God's mind. So we're going to dive in here, all right? And I'm going to ask you to take a big, deep breath. So take a big, deep breath. Put on your scuba diving equipment, because we're going deep. And the reason we're going deep is because there's some treasure down there. Because once you see it, you'll never get over it. And if you haven't seen the grace of God like it needs to be taught, you'll never get over this treasure that's down there. Now, some of us may get uncomfortable. Don't come back up to the surface. Hang in there. I promise you, if you stay down there, we're all going to find this treasure. We're going to be reminded of this treasure and go a little deeper than we've ever maybe gone before. Or just be reminded of something we already knew and be encouraged. It's worth going deep to get it. We've got too much Christianettes for sermonettes out there. And not here. Not here. And I'm thankful David and Chuck agree with the same thing. And hopefully you all are encouraged by that. So trust me, let's hang in there together. Let's come back to this term that I told you to forget about in NIV. All right? God's elect. That's what some of you are already doing. And I was with you for a long time. It's found in verse 1. The word elect in the NIV is the same word translated as chosen in the New American Standard and New King James Version. I want to show you these. You see there in the NIV, it says God's elect. All right, and then it also says in NIV in verse 2, chosen. It's the same word. And then and it's in verse 2, elect. All right, with the New King James. And the New American Standard, it's at the end of verse 1. You're thinking, my goodness, can they make up their mind? Well, the word, all right, the word which we're going to look at, meaning the word chosen or elect, whatever your translation said, actually appears, all right, near the beginning of verse 1. It's in what's called the primary position in the Greek. This is one of the most important things, this is the most important thing Peter wanted to get across, all right? But the natural flow, and this is why the NIV puts it again in verse 2, and the New King James and the New American Standard kind of put it more with verse 2, is because that's where it naturally belongs. That's where the word naturally belongs. It's an easier read and helps us understand what Peter's trying to get across. So I say that so you won't get confused. That's why it's up there. Hopefully this doesn't confuse you more. All right, it's in the beginning of verse 1, but it points to verse 2. And it's in the primary position in the Greek. It's very, very important is what Peter's saying. And word order in Greek is not super important as far as when you have your nouns and adjectives and all that kind of stuff. If you look at the Greek and understand, if you look at the words, they're never in that order. It's not like the English language, okay? There's ways that you figure out what's a verb and by endings and those kind of things, but this is in the primary position. And Peter means us to see a contrast. That in the world, we're aliens, but to God, we're chosen. We're special. See the difference? There's a contrast, and that's what he wants us to see. Well, what does the word chosen or elect mean? Here we go. It's the word eklektos. It's where you get elect, okay? Eklektos, it means to select or to choose out of a group. Ephesians 1:4 says this, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Paul's speaking about salvation here to the church of Ephesus. He's talking about he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose us for salvation before the foundation of the world. Word. This word, again, was reserved for the nation of Israel, his chosen people. Think about what these people heard when they heard chosen or the elect. They were encouraged. There's a reason that he puts this in here. And we should be encouraged, too, that we're God's chosen people, his number one draft picked. Well, let me remind you, as we go on here, this is by grace alone. We're talking about grace this morning. If we think we're Christians, we became Christians because we were a little smarter than somebody else, we just figure it out, nobody else could, we're wrong. If we think, now listen to this, if we think we're Christians because we're just a little more humble, now just think about that. I was more humble than the next guy and became a Christian. That's kind of like the guy who wrote the book, Humility and How I Obtained It. All right? You think you're more humble or more spiritual and you became a Christian because you're just a little more sensitive to the things of the God. You're wrong. Because then it means all created differently. God put in this person, you know, it's ridiculous to think that. It's by grace alone. We were dead. I heard somebody use an illustration talking about this dynamic tension in Scripture. This guy said, he was asking this professor in seminary, and I was sitting in the class, and he said, you know, all those Calvinists, and he just going on and on, putting everybody in boxes, and he said, oh, Calvinists, you know, they've got it all wrong. You know, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And the professor wisely shot back. He said, yeah, you can put salt in his oats. And then the horse is going to want to drink. Well, the problem is, even with that illustration, it kind of brings up in our mind, okay, that's kind of how maybe it happens. The horse was dead. The horse was dead. We were dead. That's the problem with the whole illustration on both sides. Well, as we consider the meaning of this word and the other words that accompany it, does it cause us problems? You bet it does. It does cause us problems. It's hard for us to understand these things. But I will say this, that a lot of people will hold up man's free will, and I've said this before, man's free will. But as soon as somebody talks about the free will of God and his freedom to choose, no, he can't do that. God, I can, but God can't do that. Well, we're wrong. If that's the way we feel, and that's the way I used to feel. I'm telling you, that's where I used to be. Edward Clooney says this, the mystery of God's choosing will always offend those who stand before God in pride. That's a hard statement. The mystery of God's choosing will always offend those who stand before God in pride. Let's instead be humble and understand this is a mystery. Let's not ignore it because it's tough. So how does this happen? How are we chosen? Well, look at verse 2. We finally got to verse 2. All right. The salvation by grace. And this verse is going to teach us three things about God's choosing and salvation. It shows us the Trinity at work in salvation. This is beautiful. Notice the phrase, according to the foreknowledge of God. We see that salvation by God is according to the foreknowledge of God. Wow, this is some deep stuff, huh? Well, it's beautiful. It really is. It's a beautiful thing that God has given us. According to the foreknowledge of God. Now, let me explain to you what one interpretation of this word is. Some people interpret this word foreknowledge. They believe that God looked out into the future, okay, and he saw who was going to choose him. All right? God looked out in the future and saw who was going to choose him, and then he chose them. Now think about that. God looked out into the future and chose people who he knew were going to choose him. Now, who's the chooser? Man or God? Well, man. God's at the mercy of men. Therefore, He's not sovereign. We are. Now, hold on with me, okay? This thought, that thought takes the teeth out of the word sovereignty. It takes the teeth out of the biblical definition of foreknowledge. Now, we can't put our English understanding into this word. So how are we going to, what does foreknowledge mean? Well, one of the ways we can understand what the word foreknowledge, it means to know beforehand. But the word know is not just knowing facts. In the Old Testament, the word know also speaks of having an intimate relationship with someone, a love relationship with someone, to know someone. And God talks about knowing the children of Israel. All right? And to know before, it's not just about knowing facts, that's part of it. But the other part is He's known that person in an intimate love relationship. So we can find out in context maybe what this word means. Look in 1 Peter, I'll pull it up here, 1:19-20, where the word's used again. But with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, for He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Now, is Peter saying here that God looked out in the future and He saw that Jesus would come and incarnate Himself as a man and die on the cross for our sins? No, that's not what He's saying. And I don't think anybody, if they thought about it, would agree. God planned the cross to happen. It wasn't plan B. There's no plan B with God. Because if it's plan B, He's just waiting for us to make a move so He can change His plan. God planned for the cross. He foreknew in the sense that He had planned for the cross. Now this is hard. Maybe your head's hurting already. Mine is. Acts 2:23. This man, this is Peter speaking, so the same person, delivered over by the predetermined plan and knowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. Well, we see here that His foreknowledge was based on what? His predetermined plan. Here's another word used throughout the New Testament when speaking of God's plan of salvation. Predestination. I can't believe He said that foul word. Not here. Well, it's in there. I've had people, and I used to be like this. I had people have used those words. What do you think about predestination? What do you think about chosen or elect? Well, I don't believe in any of that. You got to. The Bible speaks about it. Now, your understanding of how that all works out may be a little different than somebody else's, but you can't not believe it. You can't ignore the words. Let's don't ignore them. Let's at least try to understand as much as our little pea brains can. And I'm not insulting you. Mine's the smallest. Well, look at another verse, Romans 11:12. God has not rejected. He's talking about the nation of Israel. 11:2, I'm sorry. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Now, He's speaking to the nation of Israel here. He didn't just look out in the future and say, okay, well, I know that Abraham and Sarah are going to have a son named Isaac, and Isaac will have a son named Jacob, and Jacob will have 12 sons, and they'll all be called the 12 tribes. And because of that, I'll choose them to be the nation of Israel. Think about that. That's not what He did. He planned to choose Abraham. He planned for there to be 12 tribes in the nation of Israel. That's a hard thought. One writer says of this word, the foreknowledge, predestination, all goes with it. He says, divine foreknowledge involves God's favorable regard for people as part of His deliberate plans and purposes. A pastor friend of mine, and many of you have heard him on tape or maybe in person, named Tommy Nelson, said this. Does this give us some problems? Yes. But it's far easier to deal with those problems than to deal with you and I are the final determining factor in our salvation. There's problems? Sure there are. I'm not saying there's not. Okay, how about the responsibility of man? All right, we've spent too much time on that already, right? How about the responsibility of man? Well, the New Testament teaches that too. How can they both be true? They're both true because the Scripture teaches them. Whether we can understand them or not, we'll never truly comprehend the mystery of these truths. But it doesn't make it untrue because we can't understand it. There's laws of nature. We see, we can observe. Chuck was telling me about two people running at the same speed at each other. One person looks like they're running twice as fast as the other person. Instead of 20 miles an hour, they look like they're running 40. How do we explain that? How do we explain there's four dimensions, not three? Maybe you didn't know that. There's just all these things we can't even explain in the physical realm. But yet we want to be able to explain everything with God. Or do we? How about these mysteries in the New Testament? The Trinity. Can somebody please explain to me the Trinity completely? It's a mystery. How about the hypostatic union? Maybe that's a new one for you. That's incarnation, how God can be perfect God and man at the same time. The hypostatic union. It's a mystery. How about the kenosis in Philippians? It means Jesus emptied himself. Please somebody explain that to me. It's a mystery. How about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? That's a mystery. All these things we would agree are mysteries. We can't completely understand them or even explain them. But the biblical writers taught both. They taught the God's sovereignty that He chose and man's responsibility. Hurting our head. It is, because we can't understand it. All right, but you know what? The biblical writers didn't try to explain this away. Edmund Hebert wrote, "They teach by their silence that the proper attitude of the Christian when brought face to face with mystery is rest in the Lord, a humble, childlike confidence in His love and wisdom." Let's please not allow that our pride of wanting to completely understand and explain everything to get in our way of this gracious truth that God chose us. That overwhelms me, that God chose me. And hopefully it does you too. 15 years ago, I used to run from these kind of truths, these things taught in Scripture. I would run from them, not talk about them. Oh, I don't believe in that. I was one of those guys, I don't believe in predestination or election or chosen. And somebody brought up a great point, what's in the Bible? I don't believe in it. I don't want to think about that. And the more I studied, or I would do what I call scriptural gymnastics. I'd pull a verse from here and here and pull half a verse from here, and we'd make it all come together, and I could figure it all out, how it worked. Well, I came to more and more I studied Scripture, I realized that I couldn't understand it. I couldn't completely understand this, and that bothered me. That God can be completely sovereign and choose, and we are completely responsible. Unbelievable how that those two things can run next to each other. And I had to take an advice of a friend who told me this. When you can't see His hand, trust His heart. We know that God is loving, He is righteous, He is just. He will always do what's right. He will never act outside of those things. Now, He may do something we don't understand, but He never acts outside of who He is. So let's trust Him in the things we do know and trust that He did choose us by His grace. Well, we've seen the work of the Father in choosing us. Let's now look at the second point Peter makes about our salvation. Look at the phrase, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. We see the second aspect Peter presents about salvation is the sanctifying of the Spirit. What's this mean? Well, the words hagiosmos means to set apart for God. It comes from the word hagios, which means holy. And holy means to cut, to separate. We are set apart by the Spirit for salvation, which will lead to pure lives for Christ. And this part of sanctification, being set apart, is a one-time deal. We talk about, okay, we're justified, then we're sanctified. We make them too simple. This part of sanctification, we were set apart for Christ, is a one-time deal. Now, the process of sanctification in our actions is a lifelong process. Well, how does the Spirit set us apart? Look here at John 16, 7-11. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, and this is Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit coming, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And He goes on to explain sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit, the word convict means to convince. Okay? He convinces men that they're sinful. All right? And because of their sin, they're heading for judgment to the lake of fire with the, as it says, the ruler of this world. And He will also convince them that the only hope for them is the righteousness found in Christ. He convinces the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Look with me at 3:5 of Titus. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Notice that regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. This is speaking of conversion. Regeneration is another word for conversion. So the work of the Holy Spirit in setting us apart is conviction and conversion. Conviction and conversion. What does the Spirit do? Or why does the Spirit do this? Look at the next phrase in verse 2. To obey Jesus Christ. So we obey the call of the gospel. We will place our faith in Christ. Here we find man's responsibility, right? So man, we place our faith in Christ. We'll obey the call of the gospel. This conviction and conversion are not passive. They're so active that they make us come alive and enable us to believe. It's irresistible. Some people have called it irresistible grace. The grace of God in Christ is so lovely to us, we can't help but obey its call and accept it. That's what the Holy Spirit's job is in salvation, is to convince us of the truth of the gospel and accept it. And this is an initial act of obedience that will lead to a lifelong life of obedience or seeking obedience in Christ. Well, so the work of the Father is what? To choose. And the work of the Spirit is to set us apart, to believe in Christ for salvation. That brings us to Peter's third and final point about the salvation by grace. The sprinkling of the Son. Notice that in verse 2. What does this mean? Well, the Old Covenant was sealed in Exodus 24 when Moses gave a sacrifice and he sprinkled the altar and he sprinkled the people. And it sealed the Old Covenant. It was a sign of sealing the covenant that God had given to these people. And the book of Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. There's no remission of sin. It also tells us that the blood of goats and bulls cannot forgive sin. Only the blood of the one perfect Son of God could forgive our sin, to take away sin. When we trust in Christ, we are sprinkled with His blood and completely forgiven, past, present, future. In fact, the word sprinkled here is in the perfect tense, meaning past action, completed action, with a resulting state of being. That means it's going to happen. It happened one time. That when we put our faith in Christ, we're sprinkled. All right, we're sprinkled. We could be dunked in it. The key is that the covenant is rectified. It's sealed with us in Jesus. It's a once and for all thing. So we see the work of the Father in choosing, the work of the Spirit in convicting and converting us, and the work of the Son in forgiving us by His death, burial, and resurrection. Look what this results in, the end of verse 2. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Or NIV says, to be multiplied to you. When we are part of the new covenant people, by His amazing grace, this brings peace with God. And then He promises us, in our walk with Christ, there'll be more grace. It's grace in abundance and peace in abundance. That's what this results in when we become part of the new covenant people. Well, let's come back up from the surface. Maybe you already did, all right? Well, you're waiting on us. And apply this beautiful treasure we went digging for. This is truly a graceful beginning. And hopefully you felt that. If not, let me just tell you, God, through Peter, wanted these people to know they were special. Even though they had nothing to offer Him, God had, by His grace, brought them to a right relationship with Him. They were His new covenant people, His chosen ones. He wants us to know the same thing. He wants us to marvel at His grace towards us in Christ. Even though we were dead in our sins and trespasses, and separated from Him because of that sin, He made us a number one draft pick and paraded us around as His prized possession. We are chosen. We are God's people. Are you part of that new covenant people? Well, what God says we need to do is to respond to His gift of grace, His Son, is to admit that we've sinned and that sin deserves death. And yet somebody died in our place to pay our penalty for us, and that was Jesus. And if we place our faith, our trust in what He has done on our behalf, we're part of the new covenant people. Have you done that today? If you haven't, I'd love to talk to you about that. So you can be part of the new covenant people. Be God's number one draft pick. Let's pray. Oh Lord, it's our feeble attempt to worship You this morning through Your Word, and to try to understand Your greatness. And Lord, all I am is more humbled and humbled at how great You are. And Lord, in Your perfect holiness and justice and righteousness and love, You reached down to me, a sinner. And maybe You're double one draft pick. So Lord, I pray that those here this morning would feel the same thing. They would know that you loved them and you chose them as your prized possession. And those who don't, Lord, I pray that they would know that love. They would trust in your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.